Let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you are our Father, you are our God, and you are good to us. And we thank you for, again, your word, the truth, and the promises that you have given to us in them. And we pray for this time that you would move your Holy Spirit in us and work in our hearts to believe all that you have for us today. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our lesson this morning will be in Acts 14. And before we jump directly into Acts 14, I wanted to offer a brief introduction. The purpose of Luke writing Acts is actually found in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 1:4 says, to Theophilus, he is writing these things so that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. As Acts is a continuation of the Gospel of Luke, it seems reasonable that Luke also gave us Acts for this very purpose, to have assurance of the truth. I think it is more accurate to regard Acts more as a book of assurance than as a historical account of the early church. The many signs and miracles that are detailed throughout Acts are told to us for assurance as much as it was for those who were actually witnessing these signs. And the signs and miracles were a gift of God of assurance that his word was true, and that the apostles whom he had chosen to spread the gospel were in fact instruments of God, and that they were that what they said was true. And they were saying that Jesus is the Christ, and salvation comes by none other than him. The historical account is the context in which Luke frames his writing of Acts. At the beginning of Acts, he says that he composed the first account about all that Jesus began to do and teach up until the day when he was taken up to heaven. And what does Luke say that the Lord was teaching them? Well, Acts 1:3 says that he was speaking about the kingdom of God. And we will address more on that topic later this morning. So Acts follows the time after Jesus had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, starting with that final account. And that final account was, of course, what we get as our outline that we've been following for the rest of Acts in 1:8. Again, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now looking at chapter 14 with the purpose, context, and outline in the back of our mind, I summarize this chapter as the impact of the gospel and of the power of God. And that is in both sort of the negative and positive sense, as we see many instances of both salvation and rejection. We are continuing on from Antioch of Pisidia, where we left off at the end of chapter 13 and beginning chapter 14 in Iconium. And the result of this journey, as we will see, is either salvation or rejection. And there is no middle ground. When you hear the gospel, you have to respond. And there are only these two options. This is the geographical map that we are following from Acts 1:3 through chapter 14. And this map also includes their travels to Jerusalem, which will be most of chapter 15. But here we see that Paul and Barnabas are not quite to the end of the halfway of their journey. I don't know how well you can see where they are at on the map there, but we will pick up Paul and Barnabas in Iconium and travel them with them through Laconia and then back to Antioch of Syria, where they stop at many of the places where they first ministered the word of God. So let me begin. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. It says they spoke in such a way. And wouldn't that be nice if to be able to speak in such a way that people might be saved? And yet here it is saying that we can. Verse 3 tells us that they were speaking boldly for the Lord, the word of his grace. And Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Speaking the gospel is the vehicle that transports the word to listening ears as God opens those ears to hear in such a way that people may believe. And as Paul and Barnabas were speaking the word of Christ to the Jews and Greeks in the synagogue, it was the power of the word used by the Holy Spirit that changed these hard hearts to be convicted of the truth. And there was no other way. No special formula or way with words or thing that must be done to accompany the word that people might be saved. Just the pure and simple gospel message that God uses to convert men's souls. Verse 2 says, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. I wanted to note that this poisoning isn't just directed at Paul and Barnabas, but against all the new believers who are now facing immediate persecution from the world of unbelievers, and in this particular case, from unbelieving Jews. It doesn't say that they poisoned the Greeks. It doesn't say what they poisoned the Greeks' minds with, but it was all lies and deception directed against God. And really, it was their own minds that they were filled with poison. They may have been thinking that they were just attacking Paul and Barnabas, but it was really an attack on God and on his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10 and 11 explains the reason for their actions as jealousy. Romans 11:11 says, rather, through their trespasses, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. The Jews are jealous that salvation has come to the Gentiles by way of the Jews' rejection of the word. Romans 11:28 says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. It's terrible to think that the Jews in total are rejecting the message and vehemently opposed against it. But it is during this time that salvation comes to us, to the Gentile world, to accomplish God's sovereign purpose in saving Jew and Gentiles. Apparently, this persecution was in some tolerable form, as it states in verse 3 that Paul and Barnabas were allowed to continue ministering in Iconium for a long time. The one who bore witness to the word of his grace, I believe, was the Lord. The Lord was bearing witness through the preaching of the gospel, working in the hearts of men and authenticating the message and the messengers by granting signs and wonders to be done by the apostles' hands. The term word of his grace is thought to be either the doctrine of salvation through God's mercy or his gracious word of promise. Acts 20:32 gives us greater insight into this phrase. It says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The word of his promise certainly is fitting, but I think is more accurate to consider it as the doctrine of salvation through God's mercy. The word of his grace is able to build you up, to make you more holy, and to sanctify you, which is a part of the doctrine of salvation in sanctification. The inheritance comes to all those who are saved through God's mercy. So when you think of the word of his grace, again, I think it's fitting to consider one's salvation through the mercy of God, which came to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. The signs and miracles confirmed the word that they spoke, and also conversely rebuked the words of those who opposed them. It showed the power and grace of God going forth to those that believed. And the signs and miracles have their place in coming after the word as a complement and confirmation to give authenticity to the message, the primary focus being the gospel message. Galatians 3:5 says, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness." So those that believed in Iconium, as everywhere else, believed God because they heard the preaching of the word and the Spirit opened their eyes to see. And the signs and wonders again had their place. In Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, I think better explains their purpose. Therefore we must, starting in verse 1 in Hebrews 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So God is one who bore witness to authenticate the message by signs and wonders, and he continues that work today. He has first given us the completed word of God, which is self-authenticating the message of salvation. And he performs the greatest miracle of all every time a sinner is saved. He is turning hard hearts into hearts of flesh. In verse 4 it says, "But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles." What sounds like a tragedy, and it is such one when the gospel falls on deaf ears. But to the praise of God, many were saved. And the people are always divided into only two groups. You are either a follower of Christ or a follower of the devil. There is no neutral ground and there is no other ground to stand on. And you cannot be in both camps. And there is no mixing or compromise that allows the two groups to be in harmony with one another. They are always in conflict, always in opposition. They are divided as much as light is divided from darkness. But praise the Lord that he had mercy by the word of his grace to save some and to call them from the darkness and into the light. Notice that the division also brings people together. Believers are uniting one with another in Christ because of the gospel and the work of the Spirit. And believers, again, whether Jew or Greek, are coming together for the purpose of destroying the works of God. The result of this divisiveness was an intensifying of the persecution to the point that the Jews were seeking to stone Paul and Barnabas. And we'll see that they accomplish at least part of their task later in the chapter. But for now, Paul and Barnabas flee the area. The result of this division, divisiveness, Will in his message on Matthew 10:16-23 said that the opposition is against Christians because the opposers can reach us. Their hatred is against God and his Christ. And this leads to opposition against God's people who are taking out their anger towards God on Christians. Matthew 10:16 says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." And Will said that to be wise was to be on the defense and to avoid confrontation and to remain pure and unmixed in the sense that you don't get entangled in being persecuted for just law, but for the sake of Christ. Matthew 10:23 says, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And Matthew 10:27 says, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the roof, the housetops. And do not fear those who kill a body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who cannot, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Paul and Barnabas are a living example of these words of Jesus in that they fled their impending destruction in Iconium, but they did not stop from obeying God in boldly proclaiming the gospel everywhere they went. It says, now at Lystra. And I want to take a note of a particular shift that may not be apparent, but this, in a way, is a new type of ministry for Paul and Barnabas. They did not first go to the synagogue of the city, which may mean that there was no established synagogue in Lystra, which is probably the case, or that they were trying to avoid conflict as they preached to the Gentiles. But there were Jews living in that area, and we know of at least two. Lystra was the home of Timothy and his mother Eunice. And in 2 Timothy 1:5, it states that the faith that Timothy possessed also dwelt in his grandmother and mother. So it would seem to indicate that they were believers that taught their faith to the next generation, probably even before the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. And Lystra and Derbe are also off the beaten path, if you will. I learned that there were no major trade routes that went through these towns, so it would make sense that this was a primarily Greek region. Let me read verses 8 to 10. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. And this is the power of God on display. The emphasis is on this man without an ability to use his feet. And Dr. Luke makes the point that he has never walked in his life. This man that had never walked, who likely had muscle atrophy in his useless legs, who never developed the motor skills of coordination and balance to stay on one's feet, just leapt up and started walking. And as if that was something he always did. God not only gave him strength in his feet, but in his mind to control his limbs and maintain himself on his feet for the very first time. So this was a very extraordinary event of healing. But it actually followed a much more extraordinary event of healing that demonstrated the power of God and the grace of God. And that was this man's faith, which was the greater work by God. As recorded by Luke, the man heard the word and believed. It says that Paul saw that the man had faith to be made well. And that term, to be made well, also means to be saved, which I think is the proper use of this word here. And God must have given Paul some special insight into knowing that this man had faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, because there are no external signs that say I'm a believer. There are no physical characteristics that I am aware of that marks us as Christians. So it was a unique revelation to Paul that gave him the ability to see this man's faith. It was confirmation that his saving faith was real by the sign of him immediately gaining the ability to stand up and walk about. And that should have been testimony to the crowds that what Paul was saying about Jesus Christ was true. And that is true of our faith. Is that we immediately obtain salvation and begin the process of sanctification at the point of our conversion as pictured in this man's physical healing. And our salvation bears witness to the work of God in our lives. This type of healing following saving faith is also found in the Gospels. As an example, Mark 10:52, where it says, "Go your way, your faith has made you well," or "has saved you," again. "And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way." Not everyone healed by the Lord was saved as well, but on many occasions that appears to be the case, as it was for this lame man. Unfortunately, the response was a bit different than what had occurred in Iconium. Many, it appears, did not come to saving faith, but as it says in verse 11, the crowds lifted up their voices, saying that the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Did these Greeks not just receive the gospel from Paul? And was Paul not forthright in attributing the glory of God in healing this man? And yet the crowd immediately, as it seems, turns to ascribe glory to their false gods. And how quick is man to ascribe such glory to anyone but the Creator and Sovereign God Himself? And this is the sad truth of human depravity and the power of Satan at work. The contrast, though, is evident in those that hear, like the lame man, versus the crowd of Greeks who cannot and will not hear without the miraculous work of the Spirit in their lives, as he did for the lame man. And it says that they spoke these words in Lyconian. So it appears that a prevailing thought is that their language was probably the ancient Assyrian language, or perhaps a corrupted Greek that Paul and Barnabas did not understand. The text does not say that the crowds could not understand Greek, which would have been the common language employed by Paul and Barnabas, and it was the common language that the Gentiles should have been would have been able to understand. But it makes sense that Paul and Barnabas cannot understand them because the apostles tried. It makes sense that they did understand Greek, the crowds, because the apostles try to reason with the crowds in Greek, and tells them not to call them gods, and starts telling them about the living God in Greek. Yet this language barrier between many of the people and the apostles would explain why the apostles didn't react to the people calling them gods until they were told of it and saw the priest of Zeus coming with a sacrifice. So notice in verse 14 that it says the apostles, Barnabas and Paul. The Greek word apostles means sent ones. They were both apostles in the sense that they were both sent out from the church of Antioch in Syria. Apostle Paul could also be considered an apostle of Jesus Christ, as he was directly commissioned by Jesus to be sent to the Gentiles, as it is more clearly stated in Acts 26:17. But also in Acts 13:4, it states that the Holy Spirit sent out Barnabas and Saul on their missionary journey. But in either case, they are both apostles, sent ones, and they're sent to minister the word of God to the Gentile world. Well, after vehemently protesting, they say to the men, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you." The word "men" is two different forms of the same word. They first address the people as men, like the word "gentlemen" or "sirs," and then they call themselves a baser form of the word "men," like the word "humans." They are the same. They are saying that they are the same flesh and of the same nature. They say that they have the same passions as other men and are prone to the same infirmities. And they're saying, "We are no gods, but we are of the same nature as you." This message reminded me a lot of Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 1, and was a similar message that Paul gave in Acts chapter 17 in Athens. And notice that it is not a presentation of the gospel, but Paul certainly points back to the good news message that led the lame man to be saved, and he calls on the men to turn from these vain things. So let me read it, starting in verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So this presentation is of the general revelation of God in nature. And it reminded me of what Pastor Gary Custis presents from Romans 1 and 2 as the three things that everyone knows about God. First is that everyone has the knowledge that there is a God. One God who is the creator of heaven and earth. Every person, according to Romans, knows this. Look at Romans 1:18. I'll read 18 to 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that has made that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So the first thing that every person, single person has is a knowledge of God. Next, every person has the knowledge of right and wrong. And God is right and man is wrong. Look at Romans 2:13 to 15. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles do not have the law, but by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So they know through the conscience the difference from right and wrong, and the natural man chooses to suppress the truth and to ignore the conscience. They, over time of following after vain things, dull their conscience towards the truth. Excuse me. Lastly, the knowledge of the judgment to come. And turn back to Romans 1:32. It says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. They know of their impending doom, their eternal damnation, and that it is justly deserved. And yet they continue in their evil ways and approve of others to do the same. This is exactly what we are seeing in Lystra. And this is the message that Paul and Barnabas bring to the people. Paul and Barnabas tells them of the Creator God. They tell the people what is written on their hearts, what they have chosen to suppress. And as Pastor Gary puts it, we as ministers of God, we push up on the truth in telling them of the truth. Paul and Barnabas They said that they are there to bring good news, to bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was the their message to them when the lame man was healed. They tell them, you're following vain things and you should turn from them. Again, pointing them back to the gospel message that Paul just preached. In this message, he's saying to them that there is a right way and a wrong way, and that they are going the wrong way and need to turn from it. Lastly, they say to the Laconians, God for a time allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. This is a twofold statement. The Lord has come to bring salvation, to gather those and turn them away from vain living. The Lord has provided a way to walk not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. He has provided a way to walk with the Lord, but that salvation does not come alone. If Christ died for the many to bring about salvation, then his death also stands to condemn the wicked. John 9:39 said, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Judgment is to follow. If there are those that are being saved, then there are those who are being judged. Those that continue to walk in their own way, who do not turn from vain living and heed the good news, will face this judgment. And even with that message, they could scarcely keep the crowds from doing evil. Verse 19, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." So let me put this into numbers. It was about 85 miles from Antioch of Pisidia to Iconium, and about another 30 miles to Lystra. So some of these Jews traveled 115 miles by foot to kill Paul. That is premeditated murder. They had a long time to think about what they were about to do and how they would accomplish such an act. And they set out on their own mission to silence the gospel. And yet stoning Paul was the will of God. God in his sovereign will chose this lot for Paul before the foundation of the world for his good and God's glory. The Lord chose to take Stephen home because it was his time. He had fought the good fight and finished his course. Some the Lord readies for heaven sooner than others, while others have further along to go for God's purposes here on earth. And we trust that our God is good and doing what is best for us. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Or to put it another way, to live is Christ and to die is more Christ. He is saying that there is nothing greater than to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we live as if we are in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ each day. Now, while these Jews are not blameless in the least, can we also see the satanic influence in such a terrible act? They are stoning Paul because they hate the gospel. They oppose God and his Christ. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." There is something evil at work on the hearts of these men that would convince them and compel them to travel 115 miles in order to commit such a heinous act of violence over words that bring life. But this is also the same satanic influence that convinced the men of Lystra to deny the power of God and attribute it to a false god. And now these same Greeks that wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods are collaborating with these out-of-town Jews to kill a messenger of God. The hatred of the gospel and of God unites people that would not normally work together because there are truly only two types of people, believers and unbelievers. And these Jewish unbelievers have seemingly accomplished their goal. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. We saw in verse 19 the powers of hell at work as the Jews suppose Paul to be dead. And yet, just as quickly as the lame man responded to Paul's command to rise, it appears Paul too rises up in a miraculous way and goes back into the city of his attempted murderers. It is not as important to know whether Paul actually died here or was just on the brink of death, as it is to know that God strengthened him in such a way that he could rise up and walk away just like that. And not only that, but to strengthen his faith to return to the city of his persecution. As a side note, it is quite an act of faith and demonstrates the work of God in the heart of the disciples to gather at Paul's side following such an act of persecution, not knowing if they too were to expect the same fate. And yet they mark themselves out by gathering by Paul's side. It's truly an amazing testimony of the work of God in their hearts and the lives of these men. Verse 21 says, When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. I can just imagine Paul saying, "Hey, Barnabas, I have a great idea. Let's go back to the cities of Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, where the Jews chased us out of town and where I was stoned." That sounds insane. You'd think that would be the last place they would want to be found. But God put it on the apostles' hearts to do the work that he would have them to do in those cities. These men are on a mission from God and appear to be bent toward fulfilling that mission, no matter the cost, trusting in the Lord all along the way. They were unwavering to complete what God would have them to do, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But they didn't just leave the people to their own devices following the gospel. They returned to those that believed and strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And then Luke records that they were saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It is not just the quantity of tribulations that is referred to here, but the variety of tribulations that believers face. We combat the world, the flesh, and the devil, and their assaults on us every day. And are they not too numerous to count? Can we not get caught off guard by an assault that we've never encountered before? Paul and Barnabas knew firsthand of the dangers that lie in wait for these new Christians, and they loved them so much to return to them and strengthen their souls and encourage them to continue in the faith amidst the dangers of this world that wanted to lure them away from their Savior. We get this every Sunday by our faithful pastor and the faithful men that preach the gospel to us, and who strengthen and encourage our souls by keeping us in the Word of God and faithfully teaching us about our Savior and about His kingdom. We are very blessed to have such godly men who remain faithful in proclaiming the truth to us, and I pray that it may continue. There is a sense that we are in a part of the kingdom of God now. In Matthew 4:17, Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God," not "for theirs will be the kingdom of God." And Paul says in Colossians 1:13, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." It is the sense that Paul speaks of when he describes the kingdom of God or of heaven as an inheritance. It is as though we have received it now because it is that certain that we will enter into it when we are with the Lord. So live like it. That is Paul's point in many of his occasions talking about the kingdom. He says, starting in Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, at which time we will physically enter the kingdom of God." And in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, he says, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." The message is clear from Jesus calling sinners to repent, to turn from a life to a life of sin to a life of following after God. And Paul is giving the same message to these early churches, to walk in obedience by faith, knowing that the kingdom of God is an inheritance, as Peter describes in 1 Peter 1:4, as one that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. We are to focus our attention, fix our gaze on the end goal, by our sure hope in being part of the kingdom of God. And it isn't just to be a part of the kingdom, but to be in the presence of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, forever. I don't want to minimize tribulations, as there is nothing trifle about our daily struggles. But when we put it in the right perspective, when we look at it through the lens of Scripture and know that we have what we have in Christ Jesus, and the inheritance that is ours now, it magnifies the goodness of God and should draw us to praise Him for rescuing us out of this world. And it should draw us closer to the kingdom of God in our walk with Him. What an amazing God and amazing Savior. It says in Revelation 21:4 that He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. This is our blessed hope that we have in Christ. All our former tribulations will pass away, and we will be with the Lord forever. And the assurance that we have in our eternal salvation rests upon the shoulders of a sovereign and good God. Well, Paul and Barnabas didn't stop with just their teaching. In verse 23, they had appointed elders for them in every church. In the plainest sense, it was leadership choosing leadership, selecting godly men in every church to continue teaching, providing the organization needed for orderly conduct at meetings, and meeting the people's spiritual needs. God must have raised up men to be elders in a rather short time. These were men that had just come to faith in Christ just a few weeks or months ago. And granted, some may have been believing in the Messiah to come prior to the apostles' mission, but nonetheless, they were all still babes in Jesus. So they're on their last leg of the journey in verses 24 to 26, continuing to minister the word in places, in all the places they go, and they continue, return back, to Antioch, in Syria. Verse 27. "And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." What a great pattern of ministry to return to the church that sent them out and report back all that the Lord had done with them. It's encouraging to hear from our missionaries whom we support, and from those that visit our church, to hear what the Lord is doing in different parts of the world. None of the praise or glory is ascribed to the instruments of God, but to the Lord Himself for all that He did through Paul and Barnabas. It was the power of God in preaching, in the preaching of the gospel, moving men's hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit in both Jew and Gentile. And these hearts happened to be primarily Gentile. Paul and Barnabas are reporting to mainly Jewish believers here in Antioch, who had fled from Jerusalem, who are still astonished at how the Lord is saving the Gentiles. And we'll get more of that in the next chapter at the Jerusalem Council. But I will end it by reading Romans 16, 25 to 27, which I think sums up the door of faith open to the Gentiles. It says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." The door of faith to the Gentiles is most certainly opened. And it is open to all who believe to receive direct access to Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God without going through Judaism and without circumcision. And this door is opened by faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a free gift to all who come. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the work that you are doing throughout the world, ministering to hearts and lives and to those who are needy. Lord, we thank you for the work that you've done to bring about salvation to us and to all those in the world. We thank you for men like Paul and Barnabas today who continue to spread your gospel throughout the world. We thank you that you have taught us about your kingdom and about that which is to come, what we have to look forward to. We thank you for the assurance that you give us in your word, the truth, and the blessed hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ to return and to save us from this world. We pray that you would bless the rest of our day today. In Jesus' name, amen.